I'm picking up on the grace of God. This is part two. It's going to be a series. I don't know how long it's going to go, but this is part two of it. Last week we started talking about it, and I'm just going to kind of share a few of the things that shared through it, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Jesus not only brought us the grace of God, but he demonstrated it to us as well. We covered this pretty much in depth last week. We talked about the grace of God, how it was upon him. We talked about how he was full of grace and truth. Amen. We talked about how we've all received the grace that comes through Jesus. So that belongs to us now. It's ours now. That grace that Jesus brought to us from God, it's now ours. And then tonight I'm going to pick up on something that I didn't have there last week, but this week God put it in there for me to share this with you, that it was by the grace of God that Jesus was able to taste death for everyone. And this is really interesting because, you know, this is talking about the grace of God, people. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, from the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So because of God's grace, through the grace of God, by the grace of God, Jesus was able to taste death for everyone. Now notice it says might. You know, that shows that in that verb conjugation there, that it's not something that's guaranteed. It's something that we have to take a hold of. It's up to us to receive it. And so that makes it clear why it's might, because it's he might taste death for everyone. In other words, the offer is to everyone. You know, that you know, they don't have to die. They don't have to die in their sins. They don't have to reap judgment. They can be delivered and saved from their sins. They can go to heaven. Amen. They can be with God for eternity. And then they can also enjoy the blessed life that Jesus, he took death for us so that we might enjoy life. Amen. And so that's all done by the grace of God. So the fact that Jesus died for our sins, the fact that he died, he tasted death for everyone. Now let me get into this, because the wording here, if you just read through this, you miss a whole lot. And this is just kind of how Paul's writings are. And it's interesting, because there's these little nuances in here that if we miss it, that we miss what God is trying to show us by this. So starting from the beginning, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Amen. He was made a little lower than the angels, he was made a little lower than the angels. Let's start with that. And the word "made lower" is actually one word. And then "little" is a separate word. And the "made lower" means to lessen. It's the word "elatu," and it means to lessen in rank or influence. To lessen in rank or influence. So Jesus was made lower than the angels. In other words, he lost rank compared to the angels. He lost influence compared to the angels for a little. And that word "little" there is the word "brachos" in the Greek, and it means short of time, place, quantity, or number. Thayer defines it more distinctly in reference to time, of time, a short time for a little while. So you can actually read this that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, for a short time. All right. And the reason he was that had to happen was because of the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. In other words, the word "for" there is actually the word "dia" in the Greek, and it literally means through the suffering of death. So because Jesus suffered the whole process of dying on the cross, that dropped him below the angels for a little while. And then when God raised him from the dead, it brought him up again, back up way above the angels of God, to the right hand of God himself. Amen. So Jesus is, you know, Jesus being God and God being Jesus, and they're all connected together. For a short time, he lost that position through the suffering of death. All right. Now the word "suffering" there is the word "pathema" in the Greek, and it means something. Strong's defines it as something undergone, especially hardship or pain. Okay. But Thayer adds "of the suffering," and Thayer says basically the same thing, but he adds of the sufferings of Christ, the afflictions with Christians, which Christians must undergo on behalf of the same cause, which Christ patiently endured. In other words, Jesus died the sufferings of death, but for us, we may have to sometimes endure suffering just because we stand for the cause of Christ. And we have to patiently endure those. So, you know, if you're going through persecution right now, just patiently endure it and know based on Romans 8:37 that you're more than conquerors of persecution. And so you just, because of the love of God, because of the love of Jesus, you know, and so you just exercise faith in the fact that you're going to overcome that persecution. But sometimes we are going to be persecuted and things are going to happen to us because we stand for the cause of Christ. We stand in alignment to who Jesus is and what he stands for. Amen. But Jesus took the brunt of death for us. And I want to get that across to you. That he, for a little while, he was made lower than the angels through the suffering of death, but was crowned with glory and honor. Amen. Crowned with glory and honor. So it was only a short while, and then he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, now remember the word grace there is that graciousness or of manner or act in Strong's. There, it defines it as grace, goodwill, loving kindness and favor. So we're talking about God's favor, his goodwill, his grace. And then in the dictionary, an Oxford dictionary says, in Christian belief, the free and unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. He, by the unmerited favor of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, God wanted us to be delivered from the power of death. He wanted us to be delivered from the power of sin. Amen. And of course, I'll talk about some of that later on more. But Jesus, that he might taste death for everyone. So we don't have to taste death. Now listen to me very carefully. Hebrews says later on that it is appointed unto man once to die. And then it goes on that, but after this, the judgment. So did Jesus taste just the physical death? Or did he taste death in a broader sense? And this is one of the things that we might understand, that we need to understand. I believe that Jesus tasted death in a broader sense, not just in the act of dying by itself, because there are people that believe, theologically speaking, they believe that Jesus died on the cross and then went to the bosom of Abraham and was there for three nights and then was raised again on the third morning. That would be the third morning. And so that he was raised again, okay, on that morning. And you know, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Whether or not he tasted some of hell, I don't know for sure if that's a fact. But if we look at what that word death can mean, and I'm taking this all out of Thayer's definition, and I think Vines gets into it a little bit, but, you know, Strong's just defines it as death. So Jesus tasted death for us. And the word taste there literally means to taste. It means to eat, and figuratively it means to experience good or ill. So obviously it's ill to die physically. Jesus experienced physical death on our behalf. Amen. But you got to understand, death went beyond just being physically dead. Because we're not physically dead right now, but before Jesus came into our lives, we were dead spiritually. And so on some level, Jesus had to taste that spiritual death a little bit, at least some of it. And that's the implication there, is that he tasted it. In other words, he didn't just take it all on himself and then live rest of eternity that way. No, he went in, he participated in the death that we would all face, and then he came back again in glory and honor. And that's how I would tend to look at it. I wouldn't try to be any more specific or anything like that. Just understand that he tasted death. Now let's look at what Thayer defines death as. And he says it's the death of the body, obviously, first thing. That separation, whether natural or violent, of the soul, that separation of the soul and the body by which the life on earth is ended. All right? Now he makes that statement. That's first and foremost. So Jesus definitely experienced the violent separation of his soul from his body, you know, which causes his life on earth to be ended. in the state that he was in at that moment. I mean, he was a man like us, all right? And once he died, that man physically went away. You need to understand that Paul gets into that. And I believe it's 2 Corinthians 5. He gets in and he talks about that the Christ that walked the earth is slightly different, is not the same Christ that was raised from the dead, because he was raised in that completed glory and honor as a resurrected being. Amen. And so, you know, it's talking about that. And so Jesus definitely died. He died physically in a very violent and aggravated way. In other words, they tortured him. They did all kinds of things to him. You know, he was flogged. He was beat. You know, they put thorns on his head. I mean, they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross and left him hanging on the cross. Amen. And so it was a violent death for him. So he tasted death in the most violent way for us. All right. And then, you know, I believe it goes on to say here, it says, Thayer goes on to say, talking about death, it's the miserable state of the wicked dead in hell. The miserable state of the wicked dead in hell. So if that's the case, if theologically he's legitimate in pulling that from the scriptures, that it's the wicked state, the miserable state of the wicked dead in hell, and Jesus tasted death might taste death for everyone. In other words, he tasted death for us. You know, it's only for everyone if everybody receives it. But if he tasted death for us, then he tasted some of that miserable state of the wicked dead in hell. That's possible, and I want you to understand that. So he knows what the suffering is. And then it goes on to say, in the widest sense, death comprising all of the miseries, death comprising all of the miseries arising from sin. So Jesus, on the cross, you know, you got to understand, Jesus became the curse for us, where it says cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Jesus took the full brunt of the curse of the law upon himself. And that's all the miseries that arise from sin in the world. He took it all upon himself. So he tasted the death that sin brings. The wages of sin is death. And what is the manifestation of that death? The curse of the law. So every time you continue to allow the curse of the law to be existent in your life, you're allowing death to be existent in your life. And you have to be careful, because if you're not paying attention, if you're not willfully coming against the curse of the law in your life and standing against it, Satan may come along and think that you're compliant. That it's okay, it's okay with you if you live under the curse of the law. And there are plenty of Christians living under the curse of the law that are going to die and go to heaven. And then they're going to understand that they wasted a lot of time living under that misery that arises from sin. Sickness, disease, poverty, lack, insanity, hatred, enemies, strife, you know, all the negative things in the world that there could possibly be are named in the curse of the law in Deuteronomy 28. And so you got to understand that Jesus bore the curse for us. He bore the miseries, okay? That he bore the miseries of life, of arising from sin in this life. And then as well as physical death, as the loss of life consecrated to God. This is talking about something here where it says that death, you know, that death, that physical death, you know, results in a loss of life consecrated to God, blessed in him on earth. Now, Thayer writes this, and I didn't fully understand what he meant. But, you know, for people that are not living the life consecrated to God, if you're not walking in consecration to God, then physical death to you or to any person would result in that life that was consecrated to God and blessed in him on earth, which would be for everybody. And then to be followed by the wretchedness in hell. You know, so if a person doesn't yield to the grace of God, then they forfeit through physical death, they forfeit a life that's consecrated to God and blessed in him on earth. Now look at what he goes on to say, what he says here, and this is what's staggering to me, that even theologically, what the statement that he's making here so falls in line with what with what we have been learning from the Word of God, which is, you know what? If you are walking in Christ, if you are following God, if you're setting yourself apart to God, if you're striving to be a disciple, if you're learning and growing and being obedient to the God to the best that you can, you're consecrated to God. And as a result of that consecration, you're blessed in Him on earth. So the blessings are on you in this planet. Amen. And see, people that reject that grace of God, that's what they're rejecting, is the grace of God. Those that reject the grace of God, they forfeit that life. They forfeit the blessings in this earth that God could bring them if they were consecrated to God, if they were set apart to God. And then it's followed as a result by the wretchedness in hell, the suffering that they end up going through in hell. Amen. And Jesus tasted these things for us. So He understands, without doubt, without question, He understands what it means to a person to reject the grace of God. And you know, I'm going to read this scripture to you because I think this is really important. And you know, it's also in Hebrews. I was thinking of Hebrews 6:1, but it doesn't say here. But it talks about, in one place, it talks about them having, if they've trampled upon the grace of God, how can they renew themselves again? And that might actually be in 1 Peter, but I'm not going to look it up. And that's the whole thing, that when we trample, when not us as believers, but when the world tramples on the grace of God, how can they be restored to God? And of course, Christians, when Christians have fallen away and they've refused to go back to Jesus and they trample the grace of God underfoot, there's a lack of understanding of how important the grace of God is, because it was through the grace of God that Jesus was able, you know, He was able to taste death for everyone. Amen. And the word "for" there, look at this, that word "for" confirms what I'm sharing with you. It's the word "hooper" in the Greek, and it means in behalf of, for the sake of, and you know, and then it goes on to mean the other meanings that it has, which is over, beyond, and more than. But two of the meanings of that word "hooper" is in behalf of or for the sake of. So Jesus, that He might taste death on behalf of everyone, for the sake of everyone, so that we wouldn't have to taste the fullness of that death, you know, whether it's through the curse of the law, whether it's through being spiritually dead, and even physical death. I've understood, you know, from testimonies of people that came back to, that were brought back to life, that when they died, the believers, that is, that when they died, they didn't even feel the death. They were just snatched out of their bodies and they were okay. You know, and so, I mean, it even means that He tasted death for us so that we wouldn't have to, on our behalf, you know, so that we could get free from these things. And that's the grace of God. When you start thinking about the grace of God, the grace of God in manifestation is the fact that, you know what, we're delivered and redeemed from the curse of the law. We're delivered, you know, and I'm going to get into much of this stuff as I go along, but we're delivered from sin. We're delivered from, you know, we're delivered from the wages of death. Amen. I mean, what's nice is, you know, if we mess up and commit a sin, Jesus, you know, 1 John says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so all we got to do is, when we mess up, we got to say, Lord, you know what? I repent. I'm going to change from this. But Lord, I confess this sin to You. And, you know, I confess this out, and Jesus forgives you and cleanses you of that sin. And that's what's really awesome. And then, of course, when He says "for everyone," the word "everyone" there is actually just the word "pos" in the Greek, and it means all, any, every, the whole. For all, for any, every, the whole of us. Okay, so it's, I mean, Jesus, what Jesus did had the power and the capability of bringing complete deliverance to the entire planet, had people known, or had they believed, or had they even cared. Amen. For those that did hear it, if they even cared. You know, and so that's really an awesome thing, that by the grace of God, Jesus was able to taste death for everyone. And the implication behind that was that He experienced it for us, so that he could pull some of that experience. He could pull that experience away from us if we received the grace of God on our behalf for ourselves. Amen. Now, going on, the disciples not only preached his grace, but they lived the power of it in their lives. And these are some things that as I get into this, I'm going to start digging in very specifically in a short while here. Maybe not this week, maybe next week. We'll see. But, you know, we're going to talk about what the grace of God means in our lives, what it produces for us. And eventually I'll get into how to step more into it. But you got to understand the disciples themselves, they went around preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And look what it says here in Acts 20:24. You know, and this is Paul's ministry. This was him. His ministry was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24 says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And that word ministry there is the word diakonia. It's not the word doulos, which carries more of a servant. Diakonia carries more of the idea of a minister, somebody who ministers to somebody. And it does mean service, but it also means ministering. You know, especially of those who execute the commands of others, those who by the command of God proclaim and promote religion among them. There it gets very specific here. And I'm sure it's in reference to what even Paul is saying here. That he the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. And the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So fundamentally, the gospel now, you can look at the gospel as containing couple of things. There's going to be more added or could be more added to it later on. Faith is definitely one of those things. But you got the kingdom of God and the fact that it's among us now. You've got the grace of God. You know, that the gospel and the word gospel there obviously is the word euangelion, which is where we get evangelism or the gospel, the word gospel. It means a good message. It means the gospel. There defines it as good tidings. You know, the good news of the grace of God. And of course, the grace means his, you know, the graciousness of God, his manner and how he behaves with us and how he acts towards us. There defines it as goodwill, loving kindness and favor. You know, the goodwill, loving kindness and favor of God towards us, you know. And then on top of all of that, it's the spiritual condition of one governed by the power of divine grace. In other words, the more you walk in the grace of God, the more you know the grace of God and you walk in it, you strive after, you go after the grace of God, and you begin to live in accordance with the grace of God and live under his grace, the more you do that, it affects your spiritual condition, you know, and it creates a condition spiritually in your life that is governed by the power of divine grace. In other words, you walk around and people will look at you and say you're blessed. And I think it's one of the natural things that come out of people who are living based on the grace of God, and they're not striving, they're not driving themselves, they're not fighting, you know, there's not this, you know, agitated kind of thing about how they live their lives, what they're going after and everything, but they've become peaceful, they've become God-minded, they've become reliant by faith on the grace of God that this, you know, we'll talk about this later, but the promises of God are a part of all of this. And you got to understand that when you allow, when you begin to really understand that God has done the work, Jesus has already done the work. We don't have to work for the blessings of God. We don't have to work for the grace of God in our lives. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace in the time of need. We can come boldly to the throne. God defines his throne by grace. You know, a lot of people have this idea that God sits on the throne as judge. You know, he's judging everything. That's not how God defines his own throne. God defines his own throne as the throne of grace. Now, there's going to be judgment, but it's not going to be for those of us that are walking in his grace and are living our lives by faith in the grace of God. That's not going to be the case. Amen. But there's this spiritual condition that comes on us when we start walking in the grace of God. And guys, it's almost impossible for me to be linear in the way I'm teaching some of this stuff, because honestly, it just comes in. There's a general sense of what the scripture is getting at, but then there's this part of it that, there's pieces of it in there that need to be brought to light also. And they can broaden out into other areas. So just bear with me as I expand out on some of these things. Now, his ministry to God that he received, and the word received there is the word lambano, in which, that means, it means to take, to get a hold of. And Thayer defines some of the ways that he defines it as to take with the hand, to lay hold of, to take upon oneself. So the ministry that Paul received from the Lord was a ministry that he took upon himself to do. I remember when I was first getting started as a believer, as a Christian, as a believer, I didn't feel particularly called to anything until later on. But I mean, I didn't receive my calling until I was like 5 or 6 years old in the Lord. I was back in, see, I got born again in 72, is in 78, I think, around 77, 78, 78 that I received my calling. So it was like 6 years. I was 6 years in the Lord and I received my calling to preach the gospel, to preach the truth. Before that, though, I took it upon myself because it came as something that there was almost like this natural compelling that I wanted to do this, to preach Jesus, to share Jesus with people. And I was never daunted. I was never daunted by the fact that somebody rejected me or didn't want to hear it or whatever. It was fine. At least I gave them a chance, and I would just move on from there. And I had friends that were like that. They didn't want to hear the gospel, but we were still friends and stuff. And as time went on, though, if that fellowship dies when you have friends that are of the world and you were all friends and you were really tight, once you get born again, if they don't get born again, if they continue to reject Christ, guess what? There's that cutting off to where you got to come out from among them and be separate. And eventually you get kicked out of the group, or you begin to draw yourself out of the group and move on, because there's not the fellowship is there. And that happened to me a couple of times in my life. Once it happened to me is with my non-believing friends, that I came out from among them and I was separate. And then it happened when I got filled with the Holy Spirit. There were Christians that thought that was of the devil, and of course it's not, it's scriptural, I can prove it to you. But I got filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. And when I shared it with them about being filled with the Holy Spirit, they rejected me. And so I had to come out from among them as well, because as much as I loved them as brethren, I had no fellowship with them because they were antagonistic towards my walk in how I was living and walking out my relationship with God. And so those kinds of things happen, amen. But Paul took it upon himself, and I took it upon myself to begin preaching the gospel. I mean, from the day I got born again, day after I got born again, the next day, I found myself sharing with people my salvation, that I got saved, how Jesus, and how I got saved and why I got saved, and just what the word said and the things from the scriptures that convinced me. I just started doing naturally what I had already built into my spirit, the word of God, and I already knew from the word what to share. And so I was able to do that, and I grabbed some tracts and I learned how to pray the prayer of salvation, and I just started praying it with people when I had a chance. Amen. He took it upon himself, and that's what we need to do, people. When we have a ministry, it kind of begins to present itself. If you have a particular ministry or service that God's called you to, it begins to present itself. You have this compelling, I don't want to say compulsion because that's almost bad, but there's this kind of compelling, a pushing by the Spirit of God to do certain things that cause you to step up and serve in service to God and ministering to people. And you have to, ultimately, you have to come to the place where you take that and make it yours. You take it upon yourself to continue doing it and walking in it. Amen. And so that's what Paul did. He did what God showed him, and he received it from the Lord Jesus. We get called by Jesus, man. This is part of our personal relationship with Jesus, is our service to him. What is our ministry to Jesus? And not to Jesus, but from Jesus. Because notice he said, I received from the Lord Jesus. You know, he received it from the Lord Jesus. And so it's, you know, Jesus is wanting to put his people to work. You know, he gives us all of our jobs and our duties. You know, I'm teaching on, my mind went blank. Sorry about that. What I've been teaching on Sundays, and part of what I'm teaching on, you know, it talks about that he gave, my foundation scripture, it says he gave to each his work, you know. He gave him authority, the authority of the believer. He gave him authority and then to each his work. You know, so we've been, each of us have been given our work. And see, if and once you start seeing that present itself, it's on you to take hold of it. If you don't take hold of it, it'll begin to fade away. And you know what? You'll be called into test. You'll be called into question over that. Why you didn't do anything with it. Amen. But that's all of us. We all have that. And see, it's the grace of God. If you really are aware of the grace of God in your life, it compels you. The grace of God itself will begin to compel you to testify of that, of the good news of his grace in your life. And that's how I look at it, man. We become compelled to testify. And I love this. The word testify there is the word diamarturomai. And it literally means to testify, to confirm a thing by testimony, to testify, cause it to be believed. Did you know your testimony has the power to cause what you are saying to be believed? It's your personal experience. You know, it's up to others to believe it or not. But when you are compelling in your walk, when your testimony is strong and you have great fruit in the sense of your life and your walk with God, and God moves in your life, and you have all these testimonies of what he's done and continues to do in your life. When you testify of God's grace for you, you have these testimonies to preach from, to testify from. And when you start laying them out there, there's a power that comes upon you. There's the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon your words to convince people of the truth of what you're saying, even though it's really only your testimony. But you still have to give that testimony. We all still have to give our testimony. Amen. And so he testifies to the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of God's grace. So his ministry was built on testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. I mean, that's when you really start thinking about it. These guys went out with some very simple instructions. They went out to preach the name of Jesus. They went out to preach the kingdom of God. They went out to preach the gospel of grace, the grace of God, what Jesus tasted of on our behalf, the grace of God. They went out to testify of faith. Did I say faith? I don't know if I said faith or not. They went out to testify the goodness of God. I mean, there's so many things that is involved in this, and that we have access to in our lives to be testimonies in that, just like Paul was. All right. So Paul's ministry was to testify to the gospel of grace. Now God would bear witness to the grace of that, to the word of that grace that they boldly spoke. He bore witness to the word of grace that they boldly spoke, that the disciples boldly spoke. This is from Acts 14:1-3, and this is Paul again, and I think Paul and others. And it says, now it happened in Iconium that they, Paul and others, and I put that there because it says they, and it's referring to Paul and his team, the crew of guys that went with him. They could preach too. He wasn't the only one that could preach. For a while, you know, Barnabas went with him. And I think this might have been a time that Barnabas went. I don't remember for sure, but even still, he had Silas, you know, he had Timothy, he had all kinds of others. You know, these guys could preach. They could teach on their own. And it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks believed. They spoke. Amen. What did they speak about? We're going to find out. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. They poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, you would think that in a city, if you go into a city, you go into a church and you begin to preach the word, preach the truth, and then all of a sudden the leaders of that church poison the minds of not just the church, try to poison the minds of the church members, but they poison the minds of everyone, you know, that they'd, you know, especially non-believers, to come against you. you think it would be the end of the world for you, that you'd have to leave the city. You know, you'd have to quit and move on. But you got to understand, this says there in verse 3, it says, therefore they stayed there a long time. Now, they stayed there a long time. This was in Iconium. They stayed there a long time. A long time could have been 6 months. It could have been a year. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. And the word speaking, that speaking boldly is one word. And it's the word perizomai. I couldn't say it. I can't say it still, but you guys know what I'm saying. The only reason why I try to say these is that if somebody, even though I'm butchering them, if somebody wants to look up the word, they'll remember, hopefully they'll remember kind of what the word was when I said it. But speaking boldly, and that word, it comes from the word parisia, which means all outspokenness, and this is the verb form of that. So they were speaking all out boldly. And it means to be frank in utterance or confident in spirit and demeanor. Thayer defines it as to use freedom in speech and speaking. To be free spoken, to grow confident, to have boldness, to show assurance, assume a bold bearing. Man, boy, we need some of that. Amen. To speaking boldly in the Lord. And look what it goes on to say. Who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. He was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Did you hear that? The Lord was bearing, do you remember in Mark 16, man, it says at the end of it that these signs will follow them that believe. They'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And then at the end, it says that they all went out to preach and the Lord went with them, working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now you understand that even though in some manuscripts, that last passage isn't there, it's still legitimately true because of here, that the Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Look at what they were teaching them, the word of God's grace, the word of Jesus' grace. And Jesus was there bearing witness to that word. And that word bearing witness means to be a witness, to testify, to bear witness. He was testifying to the word of his grace. How is he doing it? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They were doing miracles. They were getting people healed. Amen. They were doing miracles, people. And I'll get into that in a minute, but I want to share something with you out of this. He was bearing witness to the word. And that word for word there is the word logos. And I like the way Thayer defines it. You know, Strong's can get a little bit complicated in its definition, but Thayer says a word uttered by a living voice embodies a conception or idea. And that's the way I see the word logos. The word logos embodies the concept, a concept or an idea. It embodies a concept or an idea. In other words, they were out there preaching the concept of God's grace, of Jesus' grace. They were out there preaching. They were uttering in their living voices, you know, concepts and ideas of his grace and what that grace means. And of course, that word grace is charis. It's graciousness. It's God's graciousness to us. It's his goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. Amen. That's God's grace towards us. Amen. And so, you know, they were out there preaching, you know, the reality of his grace. They were preaching, you know, what it all meant, what it all means. And I'm telling you straight up, if they were just out there just standing there declaring, come to Jesus or you're going to go to hell, if that's all they were doing, somebody would have took them out in no time. But when you got people out there that are bearing witness to the concept and reality of God's grace, and Jesus is working with them, they're out there preaching the word, and Jesus is working with them, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, that shuts down all the garbage that the evil people were trying to embitter the minds, you know, that they poison the minds of the unbelievers. Man, that shuts that down. And so they just made their stand and they kept preaching that grace and they kept walking in signs and wonders and doing miracles. And guess what, man? They were able to fill that city with the knowledge of God's grace and the knowledge of the Word of God. Amen. And so they were bearing witness to the word of his grace. granting. And that word granting, there's the word didomai, which means to give, to grant, to give one to one asking, to let have, to supply, furnish, and furnish necessary things. So Jesus was supplying signs and wonders. He was furnishing signs and wonders as necessary things. Amen. And the word for signs there is the word semion, and it means an indication. That's what it strictly means from, you know, from Strong's, especially ceremonially or supernaturally. It's just some kind of indication, supernatural. But there really adds the clarity of what this is about. He's there adds of miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's, is through those signs. And as God authenticating, you know, the gospel, he's authenticating the word that's coming out of their mouths. He's standing behind it. And I love the word wonders. It's the word teres, you know, in the Greek. And there defines it as a prodigy. Now, word prodigy means anything. This is dictionary definition. And it means anything out of the ordinary process of nature, as so extraordinary as to excite wonder or astonishment. That's what prodigy means. To excite wonder or astonishment. It also means a portent. And a portent means a sign of something about to happen. And then it goes on, he goes on to define that word teres as a miracle. And as a miracle performed by anyone. And so these were miracles. They were indications. They were backing them up. And I can tell you right now, the signs and wonders, they weren't just healing the sick, casting out demons, you know, and doing miracles in the sense of creative miracles in people's bodies and lives and so on. But they were also operating in the gifts of the Spirit. Amen. They were operating in the power of God, the gifts of the Spirit. How else? And look at what he goes on to say here. You know, Luke says this. He's the one that wrote the book of Acts. And he says this here. He says that, you know, Jesus was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting or giving signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And the word done there is actually the word genomai. And genomai is separate from the typical word for done, which is poeo, which means to make or do. Like they were making, crafting something by their hands. No, what he's saying is that they came into being from their hands or by their hands. They were caused, he did these signs and wonders caused to be. They became or came into being by their hands. In other words, these guys, as they laid hands on people and did stuff like that, all these things began to manifest in the lives of the people. Isn't that amazing? And see, God, he, you know, they boldly spoke the grace of God, about the grace of God. They boldly spoke the word of his grace, and God bore witness, and he will bear witness with us. So for some of you that are timid, you know, when you start sharing what God's grace has done in your life and the good things that God has produced in your life, you know, then, you know, you'll if you just speak it out like that, God will grant you to do things also. Things will become, there will be opportunities for you to do the same thing, to pray for the sick, to cast out demons, to do the things that Jesus promises us, you know, in Mark 16 and then also John 14, 12. You know, where he says, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. Amen. And so I'm a believer in Jesus, so I expect to do the works of Jesus. I'm a believer based on Mark 16, so I expect to cast out demons and speak in tongues and lay hands on the sick and they recover. And, you know, if I drink something deadly, it won't hurt me. If I, you know, get bit by a snake, it won't kill me. Those kinds of things. Amen. And Paul proved that out in the book of Acts. Hallelujah. Now, so they bore that witness. See, the disciples not only preached his grace, but they lived the power of it in their lives. Now, the next section here, it says, we're called to continue in the grace of God. This was something that the disciples not only preached, but they persuaded, you know, when they would minister to people. And this is taken out of Acts chapter 13, 42 and 43. It says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, then the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That they begged. The word begged there is, you know, we have the sense that they got on their hands and knees and begged them and grabbed them and stuff. No, the word begged there is the word parakaleo, which means to call near, to invite or invoke. In other words, these guys, they called on them. They challenged them. They invoked them to preach it again the next Sabbath. And the word preach there, look at this. You got to understand something. You know, when Paul and them went out of the synagogue and the Gentiles begged them that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, all they were doing in the synagogue was just sharing. You know, the word preach there is actually the word laleo. You know, the typical word is, I think it's caruso or something like that, to preach, or eulogio or gizo or something like eulogiomai, to preach the gospel. Those are different kinds of words. This one here is just the word to speak. You know, it's the word laleo. And so when they might speak to them again and talk to them and tell them the next Sabbath, they wanted to hear more. And these guys were just, they walked in and started sharing stuff. You know, they didn't come in and just take over. They were in the synagogue. They were invited to share things. And so they stood up and shared, and then they kind of took over the service. And it was hilarious because next verse says, now when the congregation had broken up, all right? Now see, you got to see here that they were coming out of the synagogue and they were all kind of still part of there. They were all gathered outside, you know, for a moment, and a bunch of the Gentiles begged, or they challenged, they called them on it to preach to them next, to speak to them again the next Sabbath. And it says, and then when the congregation had broken up, the rest of the people, all the Jews and the rest of the Gentiles that may not have totally responded that we know of, it says many of the Jews, it says when they had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They followed them to wherever they were going to go stay the night. They followed them out. And that word followed there is the word that Jesus says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. You know, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's the word akalutheo. And it means to be in the same way with, to accompany, specifically as a disciple. And it's kind of hilarious because they were already, you know, when they had broken up, many of them, the Jews and the devout proselytes were referring to the Gentiles that were becoming committed to the Jewish religion of the time, Jewish, you know, following Moses and keeping the commandments and following all the feast days and participating in that. And as proselytes, I mean, I don't know if the Gentile men were had been circumcised yet, but they, you know, they were proselytes. Proselyte is just somebody that's following kind of in the way and tending towards becoming like whoever they're following. And they followed Paul. They walked in the same way. They saw themselves as being disciples of Paul and Barnabas. See, it was Paul and Barnabas, amen, who speaking to them. Now, I love this. I love what he said, what Luke says here. He says, who's speaking to them. And I love this word. It's the word proslaleo. And laleo is the word to speak, to talk, to tell. Proslaleo means to talk to converse with. In other words, their conversation became focused around those that were following them. And there might have been there was many of them. You know, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas out. And they, Paul and Barnabas, were speaking to them, conversing with them. And look what they were saying. They were speaking to them, persuaded them. And the word persuaded there is the word patho, which means to convince. There defines it as to persuade, to induce one by words to believe. Persuading them, they persuaded them, they convinced them to continue. And the word continue there is the word epimeno, which means to stay over, to remain, to persevere and continue. To persevere in what? In the grace of God. That's the first thing they were telling them. Continue in the grace of God. Stay with it, you know. Follow it, you know, persevere in it, even if it seems like it's a little rough. Stay with it. Stay with the grace of God. Amen. What they were trying to get them to understand is that their walk with God now was not based on keeping the works of the law. It was based on grace, you know, the grace of God saving them by faith in Christ. Amen. So they were speaking to them in case for some reason they didn't see him again. They were speaking to them to continue to stay with the grace of God. And so we can take that for us personally. that you know, that Paul is speaking to us now, especially us as Gentiles, speaking to us now to stay with the grace of God, to continue in the grace of God, not get caught up and do, you know, a bunch of works, righteousness, and, you know, just focused on do's and don'ts, focusing, you know, rather focus on faith, focus on the grace of God, focus on who God is and who Jesus is and what that grace means coming from them. Amen. This is how God's going to treat you. This is how Jesus is going to act with you. You know, that they're with goodwill, with graciousness, goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. And to stay living a life that's governed by the power of that divine grace. Amen? To stay with it. To stay with it. That's what God's calling us to, people. To stay with it. Now, I'm gonna try and start this next one, and I'll stop in a few minutes, but yeah, this is the last one for this section anyway. The word of his grace, listen to this. The word of his grace is able to build us up and give us an inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Acts 20:32. And this is Paul talking again, and he's talking to the brethren that he's meeting with, and he's telling them, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to the grace to God and to the word of his grace." In other words, all the way through Paul's ministry and life, that was, you know, one of the things in his introductions in his letters, you know, grace and peace be multiplied to you, or grace and peace be upon you. I mean, Paul was, this was the center of his preaching and of his ministry, was the grace of God. And he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God." And the word commend there means to set before, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. He says, "I'm committing you to God to entrust," because he knows he's not going to see him again. "I'm committing you to God and to the word of his grace." And again, the word there is that word logos, which embodies the concept or idea of his grace. You know, all that they had learned, all that he had taught them, all that they were continuing to learn on their own, that he wanted to commit them to God's charge, and in other words, commit them to the reality of his grace. Amen. To God's graciousness, his goodwill, his loving kindness and favor. That he would commit them to that. "This is how I want you to live your life. This is what I'm committing you to." And then he goes on to say, "Which is able to build you up," able, dunamai, to be able or possible. Thayer defines it as to be capable, strong, and powerful, of building us up, building you up. And the word "build up" there is the word epoikodomeo, which means to build upon, to rear up, to build upon, build up. And that's Thayer part. That's Thayer says basically the same thing, to build upon or build up. Amen. To build you up, to rear you up, and give you. In other words, the word of his grace is able to rear us up. It's able to give us something to build up. This is how we build upon the foundation of Christ. Is the grace of God in our lives. We build upon faith in Christ, that foundation of faith in Christ. We build upon it the grace, the reality of God's grace in our lives. Amen? And then he says that it's able to do that for us, that the word of his grace, that grace is able to build us up and then give us an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified, to give you an inheritance. And the word "give" there is the word didomai, and it, you know, it gives to one to supply, furnish the necessary things. So to give you, to supply you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And the word "sanctified" there is the word hagiazo in the Greek, and it means to make holy. To separate, there says, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. To purify by expiation. To free from guilt of sin. To purify internally by renewing the soul. Look at this last part. Okay, first part, separate from profane things. That's up to us. Dedicating ourselves to God, that's up to us. Amen. So there's a part that we actively play where we separate ourselves from profane. And profane means worldly, ungodly things. And then dedicate ourselves to God. Turn ourselves towards God and make God the focus of our living. The focus of our life. And I know a lot of you still don't have that mindset yet. But I'm telling you, if you really want to walk in the power of his grace, it's going to require that. We're going to have to turn from ungodly, worldly things, and dedicate ourselves to God. Amen? And then the final part of that, and of course, it's sanctified means to be free from guilt of sin and all that, and that's something that Jesus does for us when we're born again. But that final part is the part that we got to do internally, to purify internally by renewing the soul. In other words, the way you purify yourself internally is you renew your soul, you renew your mind. And the only way you can renew your mind is to get a hold of the word of truth and begin to meditate on that and commit yourself to it and receive it and believe it and feed it into you until it begins to take hold of your consciousness. I mean, you still got to deal with natural physical things just like all of us do. But that's not the thing that drives you anymore. You know, because as you begin to renew your soul, guess what? That's the cleansing internally. You know, and it's done. It's done by us feeding our souls with the Word of God, feeding ourselves with the truth, believing the truth, you know, seeking to live and walk by that truth. Amen? So it's up to us. That part's up to us, and it's simple. That's part of why getting in the Word is so important to us. It's what helps to renew our soul. Amen? And then I love this concept of this whole thing of inheritance. You know, that He'll give you an inheritance. Now that inheritance is very broad. Thayer defines it as an inheritance, the word kleronomia, and it means an inheritance. Property, and literally it's property received or to be received by inheritance. You know, that which or what is given to one as a possession. You've been given some things as a possession. You own it now. Like if you're walking in that state of that renewing of the soul, and you're separating yourself from profane things, and you're renewing yourself in your soul. Guess what? You know this. You've gained property in heaven. You've gained property in the new heaven and the new earth. You've gained a possession. You've become joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Amen. And not only that, but there's a degree of inheritance that happens to us here in the earth. You know, not just, you know, you got to understand that that healing was a work of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, you know, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. His stripes were that suffering that He went through as part of the cross. By His stripes you were healed. So that's part of our forgiveness. That's part of our redemption. That's part of, you know, that us being redeemed from the curse of the law. So that's not a part of our inheritance. That's a part of our salvation. Amen. Us, God meeting our needs. That's part of His grace in our lives. But when it comes to, you know, favor, when it comes to the flourishing of your life, when it comes to, you know, gaining a good God reputation amongst the people around you in the world, even, you know, whether it's at work, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your neighborhood, you know, wherever you're at, gaining that kind of good godly reputation. Because some of you have a reputation, but it's not necessarily good. Anyway, I'll move on from there. That's enough said about that. But, you know, that in this process, you have this inheritance that is actually the expression and manifestation of the kingdom of God in your life, of the covenant of God in your life, of the promises of God in your life. And so you can walk in those kinds of things as well. Amen. So this inheritance this inheritance has been given to us there's a part of it that can be released to us here in the earth. Just like David said that, you know, in Psalms 23, God set a table before Him in the presence of His enemy, which means all the good things that God had, that God will give, that God has laid out for Him, that the enemies couldn't stop Him from partaking of. So we have the same thing. And then from there, it goes into the inheritance we have after we pass out of this life, and which is we go to heaven, which is really awesome and great. And Jesus says that, you know, He's prepared a house for us in heaven. And maybe that's all great too, you know. But then ultimately, when the rapture takes place, we get the most important inheritance of all, which is the resurrected body. I mean, ultimately, that is the inheritance that we're after. But God didn't just leave it at the end, you know, when the rapture takes place. He's blessing us all through time, from the time of Christ, all through now. Those that get it, he's blessing them and causing them to inherit even in the earth. Amen. Which is really awesome. Glory to God. Amen. Well, I'm going to stop here and we'll pick this up next week.